Hi. So yeah, as Gareth said, we're gonna open up scripture tonight, and just kind of ties in with what we've been looking at in the mornings. Who am I? Who are we as Orangefield Presbyterian? Who has God called us to be as a local church? Who has God called the global church to be? What are we meant to look like? And so to do that, we're going to look at a few verses in Ephesians tonight. So if you have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen as well. But if you have a Bible, we'll be in Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 18. So Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 18. And this is what Paul says. For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that when your word goes out, it never just does nothing, but it does exactly what you have in mind. And so, God, would you do that amongst us this evening? Amen. And so, we're looking at Ephesians, and so Ephesians was written to churches in the city of Ephesus in Turkey. You can actually visit it. It's quite cool. So Ephesus at this time was a really cosmopolitan city, very wealthy, very diverse. They had people from all over living there, including some Jews. And so Paul had planted churches in Ephesus and around Ephesus, and now was writing to them a few years later about what the gospel is and how to live it out. And he writes about several ways in which Jesus' life, death, and resurrection should transform our lives. He shows how it transforms the relationships in the home, in the workplace. And here Paul shows us how the gospel transforms relationships between different people groups. See, there were many people groups in Ephesus, but kind of in the Jewish mindset, there were only really two people groups on the face of the earth, us and them. And for all the other nations, while they were very different, they had one thing in common: they weren't Jews. So there was this us and them kind of mentality, this us and them worldview. Jews were thrilled they were not Gentiles. That is, those who weren't Jews. They were so glad that God had not created them like the Gentiles, because they thought they were dirty people that God could never save. And understandably then, the Jews kind of hated, the Gentiles kind of hated the Jews because of that mindset. And in Ephesus, they could just about coexist. There seemed to be this general tolerance towards Jews worshiping. And for sure, there were Gentiles who had come to know and worship God, but by and large, they didn't really mix, but there was kind of a general tolerance. But then, along comes Paul, and he preaches the gospel, and both Jews and Gentiles respond. And so suddenly, they don't just have to coexist, just kind of live in the same city but not really interact. They actually have to start sitting side by side. They have to start eating together. They have to start treating each other with love. Paul even tells us later on in Ephesians, they have to start submitting to each other. And so it's into this context that Paul writes these words. So verse 14, he starts, he says, for he himself is our peace. And is there anything in our culture that we need more now than peace? See, in Northern Ireland we have, I'm not from here, so I don't want to say we. There is so much talk of peace across the world right now. Between nations, we need peace. In our cities, we need peace. In our homes, we need peace. Even within ourselves, we need peace. But we don't really know how to get it. Or we like the idea of peace in general, but peace as an end goal doesn't really work. You need something that is the basis of your peace. You can't organize a meeting and say, the point of this meeting is peace, go. It just doesn't work. You need a reason, you need a basis for your peace. Dave Snowden, who's a business expert, I believe he's Welsh, but he was involved in working for peace in Northern Ireland during the Troubles. And he tells the story of one of the projects that they ran, which was this, was instead of getting people from both sides into a room to discuss their differences and somehow leave the room with peace, kind of like what we see in Dairy Girls with the blackboard. If you've seen Dairy Girls, you know what I mean. And it doesn't work in the end. What they did is they would take people from both sides of the conflict, and they would plunk them in a shanty town in South America, and they would leave them there. And they would, in their own time, actually start to talk about their differences, and actually there was genuine peace that was restored between those people because they had a common struggle. There was a reason for them to have peace, to talk about their differences. They had a reason to live at peace. And so our peace needs some kind of basis. Jews and Gentiles weren't just going to suddenly start living peacefully. They needed a reason to live at peace. And the reason that Paul gives us is Jesus. And it doesn't say Jesus gave us peace, it says Jesus is our peace. He is the basis of our peace. And then in verse 15, it goes on and says that Jesus created in himself a new humanity. Now, we'll talk more about the new humanity in a minute. But Jesus wasn't just trying to bring two groups together. Jesus brought them both to himself and therefore brought them closer together. Kind of, if you think like spokes on a bicycle wheel, as they draw closer to the center, they actually draw closer together. And this is what Jesus did for Jew and Gentile. See, Jews and Gentiles were enemies, and all who don't follow Jesus are enemies of God. And so Paul is telling us we needed a vertical peace, and we also needed a horizontal peace, because there was vertical enmity and there was horizontal enmity. And Jesus came to deal with those both. He doesn't just come to deal with peace between me and God, though for sure that is one thing he does. He brings peace between me and my brothers and sisters who are different from me. See, we often reduce the message of the gospel to vertical peace or reconciliation with God. I can be reconciled to God through Jesus. True. But let's not miss the fact this passage shows we're actually meant to have peace with each other as well because of the cross. Jesus is not just my personal Lord and Savior. He is our Lord and Savior. He is the head of this body of believers. So Jesus is our peace. Now, how does he do that? We see that in verses 15 and 16. Part of the enmity, part of the reason that Jew and Gentile didn't get on was actually due to the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament, because there was a clear separation marked between Jew and Gentile. And the reason for this was actually to prevent Jews from falling into idol worship and for them to be set apart as a different people. They were meant to be different from other nations. Gentiles could enter into the covenant people of God. And it did happen, and at some really interesting times it happens. But it was difficult, and it was not frequent. And so the law created this enmity between Jew and non-Jew. And the law also created enmity between God and humans. Because again, the law required faithfulness from the people of God, a requirement they failed to keep time and time again. And so Jesus paid the price of my personal disobedience, and yet he also paid the price so that those lines in the law, that dividing line between Jew and Gentile, would be broken, would be taken away. So peace is now possible not just between me and God, but between me and them, between us and them. And this is the power of the cross, not just forgiveness of your individual sins, but the cross and the resurrection of Jesus brings peace between enemies, peace between two groups here who had nothing in common and no reason to be at peace, no grounds for peace. Well, now they did. Why does Jesus do this, though? And what does it change for us? And this is really where I want to spend most of the time. See, just as we've said already, throughout this passage, Paul shows us that there was a greater purpose in the death of Jesus than just my individual salvation. C.S. Lewis is often quoted as having said, Jesus died not for men, but for each man. If each man had been the only man made, he would have done no less. And I get what he's saying, and I think in certain contexts it's okay to speak that way. But if we reduce the message of the gospel to that, we miss so much. Because that was not the full extent of Jesus' purpose in dying. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God's plan was never to just save a bunch of individuals. But it was actually to create a new people, a new humanity, like verse 15 says. And in verse 14, he talks about Jesus breaking down this dividing wall of hostility. And it's metaphorical, and yet for Jews and Gentiles, this is actually quite literal. See, there actually was a wall. There was a wall in the temple in Jerusalem that prevented Gentiles from getting in to the temple courts. They were allowed into the outer courts that were called the courts of the Gentiles, but no further. And on those walls, people have actually found inscriptions that said, if any foreigner enters in, he only has himself to blame for the ensuing death. Now, it's not clear who was going to do the killing. It's not clear whether the Jews were going to kill them or whether they expected God to smite the Gentiles who tried to enter in. But it was clear that they were not welcome. But in Jesus, Jew and Gentile were now called to be one. That dividing wall was broken down, and any Gentile who entered into worship, entered into a relationship with Jesus, wasn't threatened with death, but was promised life. Gentiles were not left out of the covenant of God anymore. They were equal participants with Jews. The promises of God now belong to them as well. This new humanity that Paul talks about wasn't actually meant to be a Jewish humanity with Gentiles tagging along. The Gentiles coming into the people of God meant that this new humanity was going to be shaped, its culture was going to be shaped by Jew and Gentile together. And this, by the way, had been God's plan all along, and this is what the church is meant to reflect today. See, we often think of the Old Testament as just for Jewish people, just for Israel. And then suddenly, New Testament comes, the Gentiles are included. Well, that's actually not true. Israel's purpose all along had been to be a light to the nations so that they would be irresistibly drawn into worship of the one true God. But by the first century, when Paul was writing, the Jews had actually become very ethnocentric. They had a very ethnocentric way of reading their scriptures. And so Gentiles being included was unthinkable. Surely God could not possibly save them as well. But again, this is what God had intended all along. He wanted Israel to draw nations to God. And we see that's exactly what Jesus does on the cross. And this is exactly what the church is meant to do today. All peoples from all backgrounds gathering together as one new humanity. So I want to look at a few passages in the Old Testament that kind of show that this is true. This is not something new that Paul wrote about. This has been God's plan all along. The first one is this. In Genesis 12, very famous passage, the Lord comes to Abraham, who was then called Abram, and he tells him, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And here's the important bit. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is one of the most important moments in world history, and I'm not exaggerating. And God mentions the nations right there. God's covenant with Abraham was the turning point in history. And God is promising he has a plan, not just for one nation, but for all nations. A next bit, next passage is in 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is another key moment in Israel's history, because this was when King Solomon was dedicating the newly built temple. And this really, if there was any, this was just the best opportunity for Israel to be Israel-centric. And yet here, Solomon prays this prayer for the nations that is really, really unusual. Here's what Solomon prays. "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." So notice Solomon is praying, God, anything a foreigner asks you to do, anything, do it for them. That is not even a promise God had given Israel at that point. God had never promised Israel, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Jesus promises that, but God had never promised that to Israel. And yet here is Solomon saying, whatever the foreigner asks you to do, do it. Why? So that they will know that you are God. And the last one in the Old Testament I want to look at is a promise in Isaiah 19. Isaiah has been announcing judgment on Egypt, and yet here is what he says after the judgment passage. He says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians, who were another enemy of Israel, will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" From the beginning, God's plan had always been to gather nations together to be his people. His plan was never Israel alone forever. His plan was always for Israel to point all the other nations to the greatness of God, and for ultimately them to join them to be a blessing on the earth. See, in that last passage we just read, right? Egypt and Assyria, who were enemies of Israel, actually become a blessing to the earth. Well, before in Genesis, we'd read that that was what Abraham was supposed to do. And so here, what Isaiah is telling us is that the nations will not only join you, but they are going to inherit the promises that you were given. So the promises aren't just for you, Israel, anymore. The promises are for all nations, all people. And not only do they inherit the promises, they also inherit the task of being a blessing, becoming a blessing to others. And so even in the Old Testament, we see that God is making enemies into one people. And then if we flip to the New Testament, there's two things in Jesus' ministry I want to look at. The first is a really famous passage. Jesus comes into the temple and flips over the tables of those buying and selling in the temple courts. This passage actually caused a really big discussion in the church I grew up in over whether we were allowed to have a bookshop in the foyer. That's not what Jesus is angry about. He is not angry about us selling Bibles in the foyer. He was furious because, and this is what he says in Mark, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" You see, Jesus was furious because the merchants, what they had done is they had taken over the part of the temple that was open to Gentiles. They were preventing the Gentiles from coming close to God and worshiping. And this was so much a part of God's heart. He so desired the nations to come close to him that this is when we see Jesus at his most violent, when nations are prevented from coming close to God. And then the second bit I want to look at in Jesus' ministry is this, when he gives his new commandment to his disciples. He says, "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." And we've heard this many, many times. And yet, I don't think that we really understand the challenge that was going to be. And if you've watched The Chosen, they actually portray this really, really well. Because what we see is not a group of disciples that suddenly, you know, Jesus calls them and they're suddenly great friends. We see a group of individuals who are radically different, having to try to figure out what it means to be friends. What does it look like for Simon the Zealot, right, part of a rebel group who all they wanted to do was overthrow Rome? What does it look like for him to be a friend of Matthew the tax collector, who was a friend of Rome? That relationship was never going to be smooth from the start, and yet this is what Jesus does. And this is what the church is meant to look like. See, as the church, we are actually supposed to be the signpost of the new creation. And in Revelation, we see what that new creation is going to look like. It looks like all nations, all tribes, all people, all languages worshiping together. And we are that signpost. See, today, Orangefield here in East Belfast, we are the signpost to the new creation for those watching. We talk about the already and not yet kingdom of God. Well, in a sense, we are the already of the kingdom of God here as the church. And so what does this mean for us? Because that has been a lot of kind of theological background to what we want to talk about. What does it mean for us today? Well, Nathaniel will be talking a lot more about the practical outworking of this, but let me just give you a few things that this means for us today. One thing it means is that Orangefield Church is not a Northern Irish church. There is no such thing. There is no such thing because the local church belongs to the new creation. We belong to the new humanity. And so our culture is not a Northern Irish culture, but our culture is new creation culture. And new creation culture is where people who we could never imagine speaking to each other in any other context call each other brother and sister in the church. And this is one of the ways Orangefield will be a prophetic voice and presence in Belfast today. Not by reflecting Northern Irish values, culture, music, and speech, but by showing a radically different kind of community where natural enemies don't just sit side by side, but are actually one family, one new humanity together. And how is this prevented in our churches? Because we see that Jesus broke down walls of hostility, and yet we're really, really good at building up walls of hostility. We're so good at it. Like the church that my friend has unfortunately ended up working in, who back on to a new housing development full of people from a Catholic background and full of people from different nations and stand no chance of ever reaching them because they regularly chant the national anthem during their church services and have a British flag above their church. That is a wall of hostility. That is saying our church belongs to this culture, not to the new creation. This church has built up walls. See, Martin Luther King famously said that 11 a.m. on a Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. And he was talking because there were white churches and black churches. And yet I feel that, not just in Northern Ireland, but in many, many places, that hasn't changed that much. Our churches maybe are not so much divided along racial lines, although some places they are. But we build up dividing walls of hostility based on political grounds, based on socioeconomical grounds, based on musical preferences, based on subcultures, which is why we have like the hipster churches and the non-hipster churches, the old people churches and the young people churches. You see, if these walls are built up, if these are the lines that define what our community looks like, then we lose our prophetic voice. Our very reason for existing is actually gone, because we're meant to be new creation people where walls that are built up in our culture are broken down in the church. And this can be done in really, really subtle ways as well. And again, Nathaniel will speak more practically next week, but here's just a few ideas of how this can be done. It can be done through sermon illustrations that only speak to a certain demographic. It can be church activities that are only fun or relevant to one people group. It can be a worship style that doesn't resonate with some people in our congregation. Home groups that divide people by age group. Bible teaching that never seeks the voices of theologians from other countries and other traditions. See, all of these things are build up hostility between different groups in the local church, and yet Jesus came to break down those walls. He says, we have one Spirit that leads us to one Father. We have one Savior. We are one new humanity. I'm almost done. One of the things I love about our new vision, together with Jesus bringing life to Belfast and to the nations, is that there's a real awareness, and you see it in the video that explains the vision, there's a real awareness that it's not just our responsibility to bring life to the nations, but we fully expect the nations to bring life to us. In the video at one point we hear this, we have the opportunity in the footsteps of Jesus to embody the same sacrificial generosity, caring for those at the margins and being shaped by them. This is what we should expect as Belfast starts to change, as people from nations flood to Belfast, as God willing, they start flooding into our churches. We should expect, yes, to be a blessing to them, yes, to serve them, and yet to be radically changed by them. And this is what the new creation looks like. And this is what our prophetic voice can be in Belfast, a community that does not make sense to those on the outside, does not make sense to those watching. Jesus has broken down walls of division. He has given us unity. He has told us that it will be our love for each other, our sacrificial, messy, unpolished, non-slick love for each other that will show the world we are his followers. And this is who God calls us to be as a church. It's not optional, it's simply being obedient. So I want to finish with a story that something we experienced while we were in Athens. We were part of a group We were part of a team that was made up of people from Germany, Finland, Greece, the Netherlands, America, and we were the only people from the UK and Ireland. And we worked alongside volunteers from Iran and Afghanistan. Endless opportunities for misunderstandings and enmity and conflict. And early on in our time in Greece, Susie's parents came to visit. Susie's parents are not believers. And they came and helped out at one of our ministry days. And on that day, again, we had that whole team serving together, serving meals to asylum seekers and refugees. And at the end of the day, like we did every day, really, we sat around and talked about the ways we had seen God at work. And everyone kind of had a turn to speak if they wanted to. And Susie's dad put his hand up. And he started talking about what he had experienced that day. And as he was speaking, he started to tear up and to kind of get, his voice became quite shaky, which was quite surprising because, again, not a believer and not emotional. Is not one to cry in public. And yet, he could not contain his emotions as he talked about seeing Germans, Finnish people, Greeks, British people, Irish people, Americans, Dutch, Iranians, Afghans, and whoever else we might have had that day, working together with so much joy. It did not make sense to him. And it shouldn't make sense. And yet, that is how he saw that day, that we were followers of Jesus, that we were part of a different kingdom. We were part of the new creation. We were part of this new humanity where dividing walls are broken down. This is who we are called to be as Orangefield. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us so clearly. We thank you, God, we thank you that you are the one who brings us peace. And God, we pray that Orangefield will be a church where many nations, many different cultures start coming and start joining. And God, I pray that walls would be broken down and that we would see, we would have the opportunity not just to bless, but to be blessed and to be served and to learn from and to be shaped by people who are different from us. And God, I pray that as people who are not believers come into Orangefield and experience family here, that it just would not make sense. God, I pray that this would be one of our greatest opportunities to show your love through our unity, through our love, through our through this family that brings people together who outside of the church could never sit side by side. Amen.